Our passage this morning is Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 42. And just to put it in context, the disciples healed a guy who'd been at the temple gate practically his whole life. He'd been never walked, he was lame in his feet for 40 years. They healed him. It gave him an opportunity to preach. Peter preached another sermon that has upset the Jewish leadership. They brought him in and told him to quit it. And then they went back out and preached some more. And this story this morning is the response of the Jewish leadership to them going back out and preaching some more. So this is Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 42. It says, then the high priest and all of his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people all about this new life. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. Now, when the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find him there. So they went back and reported, we found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Then someone came and said, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. And at that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles, and they did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. So the apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. Now we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Now Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were furious, and they wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin. Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all of his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, all of this resistance on the part of the Jewish leadership is related to the fact that they can't recognize even the possibility that God may have instituted a new covenant. And it's no wonder because, I mean, they have been committed to this idea of covenant, you know, for 1,000 years, 1,500 years. And it's been the way things have worked. And you think, well, what would be necessary in order to get them to change, right? And so we're going to have to recognize that Jesus is a pretty significant figure, and they're wrestling with that. But their covenant is basically keep the law, right? And the new covenant is basically follow Jesus. And when you think about When you think about the differences between the two, right, the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant really is about Jesus and what he did in terms of his sacrifice. And so they can't manage that, you know, and so they're in conflict. And so, you know, their response is to attack Jesus, right, and kill him. And now that Jesus is no longer on the scene, their response is to attack the apostles. So let's start this morning's message by looking at the religious leaders and the apostles and how they're managing their lives and what it is, why it is, you know, that they're in conflict specifically. The first thing that I see here is that the religious leaders hate the apostles, and I use the word hate because the scripture uses the word jealousy, and the Bible tells us that love is not jealous, right? It tells us that the Sadducees specifically, right, are filled with jealousy. And this is interesting. Why would they be jealous of the apostles? You know, and I think, well, if you're not following God's plan in your life, you have to be motivated by something else. Right? And so what is it that men are motivated by? And in this case, they're leaders, right? And I think they're motivated by the fact that people come to them and they honor them and they respect them. And so as they see people transferring from them to the apostles or from them to Jesus, they're jealous for those people. Right? And so when I look at the Sadducees, this is what I know about the Sadducees. First of all, typically they're wealthy. Secondly, typically they're politically connected. Thirdly, they're well educated. They're kind of, I would call them religious liberals in this sense. They don't accept the entire Old Testament as the Word of God. They just accept the first five books, the Pentateuch or the Torah, right? And so they don't accept the whole Old Testament. I'm going to put them in the liberal category, although I'm not sure how liberal they would be. Although they don't believe in the resurrection, so that's what's really going to be. If you think about that, that's really going to be a bone of contention if the disciples are going around saying, "This man that you crucified has been raised from the dead. We saw him raised from the dead, right? And he's ascended to God." And you go, "Well, we don't believe in the resurrection, therefore what you say can't be true." Right? And that what's interesting is that the concept of a resurrection, which I think all of us are probably fairly comfortable with, if you're a follower of Christ, surely you're comfortable with that concept. And it extends beyond just Jesus being raised from the dead. It goes to this. One day, all of us, right, our bodies are going to die. But the promise, right, of the covenant is that after that death, there comes a literal physical resurrection. We'll get a new body, right? We're going to live in a new heaven and a new earth, and that's our resurrection, right? So death is not the end, right? Because resurrection is going to happen. And the Sadducees don't agree with that. And so the Sadducees look at the apostles. They see them threatening not just their own reputation, but I think they look long-term and they go, what's this going to lead to, right? Just more and more trouble. And so they're hateful toward the apostles, right? This is the second time they brought them in. Well, the third time, if you count this as a two-event process, which it is, because they arrest them, put them in jail. They're let out of jail by an angel, and they bring them back in again. Now, the apostles, you know, in terms of contrast, they're following Jesus, right? They're not looking to the Old Testament law, at least in terms of the way that it treats the temple or the way that it treats the nation. I'm going to use a passage from John chapter 11 from now on whenever I talk about the Old Testament law. And I think you got to break the Old Testament law into three parts. There's the moral law, right, which is our behavior that we're supposed to maintain toward each other and toward God. And that's always going to be relevant because it's based on God's character. God's character doesn't change. Right, so it's always going to be wrong to bear false witness against your neighbor. It's always going to be wrong to murder. It's always going to be wrong to commit adultery. Right, these things, to covet, all these things are always going to be wrong. Right, and then, but then there are things that are related to the sacrificial system, right, which surround the temple. And when you see what Christ has done in terms of his sacrifice, what you realize is that the temple is the shadow of which Jesus is the reality. And we'll see as we go along in the message today, I'll highlight several things in which there are changes that have occurred because of the coming of Christ, and it has an impact on the temple. And then, and, And then there's the Old Testament law that deals with things that are related to the nation, right? So there are national laws, there are religious laws, temple laws, you know, worship laws, and then there are ethical laws. The ethical laws are always going to be in play, but Jesus, in a very real sense, fulfills these other two aspects of the law. All right, so the apostles are following Jesus and not the Jewish leaders, and the Jewish leaders recognize that same conflict that they saw in Jesus, right? And so let's think about the apostles for a minute compared to the Sadducees. They're not wealthy. The Sadducees are wealthy. They're not politically connected. The Sadducees are politically connected. They're not classically educated, and the Sadducees are educated. They're not liberal like the Sadducees. They're also not conservative like the Pharisees, right? Both those groups are against them, right? They just follow Jesus. And I think that's a good way for us to think about our own lives, because there's all kinds of different people in the world, and I think you can tell pretty clearly that we get together in groups, right? And so I think you can look at not just in the secular world, where in the secular world politically, right, we have different groups because we have different parties, and we use the same sort of language: conservative, liberal, right? And they go, well, I'm right, they're wrong. I'm right, they're wrong. And the reality is, I think, is that both of these groups typically are reflected in the most general sense. Their attitudes and their actions are reflective of the way that God has made them. And I think that we need each other to balance each other, honestly. And I think that's, well, whenever you see a group that's purely one or the other, things are fixing to curve in a bad direction, I would say. We need balance. Now, having said that, I look at the Christian church, right? And we look at the Christian church, and you can find all kinds of different churches that are out there, different kinds of worship styles. Some people emphasize different things theologically. And I think a lot of the difference there is also related to personality, and it's related to gifting, right, and life experience. And you think, well, I'm right and they're wrong. Well, obviously, I meet with a group of pastors on Tuesday mornings, and I think all the time sitting in that group, you know, we're leading different churches on purpose. We're very comfortable with each other in the room, but we're not submitting to each other at church, right? We're leading different churches, and we're doing it on purpose, right? But if you think about the broader approach, right? Am I Baptist? Am I Pentecostal? Am I Assemblies of God? Am I Presbyterian? Am I Episcopalian? Am I non-denominational? You know, what am I? And the broader question is, am I following Jesus? And that's the solution to me of all of us maintaining a relationship that's healthy and good, whether you're conservative or liberal politically, or whether you're, you know, what church you're a member of. Because if we're all following Jesus, then we're all on the path that God wants us to be on. And I shouldn't assume that somebody else who's following Jesus is on the wrong path. Now, we could talk about individual issues, right? And maybe we might be able to, if you can do it in a manner that's respectful and not condemning. But the bottom line is, you know, the apostles, the easiest way to manage your life, right? Because life has lots of ups and downs. We have lots of questions. We have lots of decisions to make. We find ourselves in hard spots. We find ourselves in easy spots. What should my approach to life be today? I should be trying really hard to follow Jesus today. And when you do that, it simplifies life. It really does. It simplifies life. How does Christ want me to live as a husband? How does Christ want me to live as a father? How does he want me to live as a pastor? How does he want me to live as a citizen? But these are all different things. And so as they follow Christ, they're seeing some amazing things, right? They're seeing miraculous things. They're seeing things that are amazing, and they're seeing trouble, which you think, well, why in the world would Jesus be leading them into trouble? And really what we're in here is we're in the second of three stories in a row that are reflective of trouble in the early church, or things that we would look at circumstantially and see this trouble. Right? We just got done with Ananias and Sapphira, where you have the early church, we have people who are lying about what they're doing in terms of their giving, right? Trying to make more of themselves than they should. That's problematic. Here we have the leadership getting arrested and beaten. That's problematic. The very next story, you have a group of Hellenistic widows, Jewish widows, who say, hey, listen, we're not being taken care of the same way you regular Jew widows are being taken care of. There's prejudice involved here, Right? And whether the complaint is true or not, trust me, if I was in leadership, I would find it to be a problem. Right? So we have three stories in a row that are reflective of problems in the early church. And so, you know, how do you manage all this stuff? Because the goal of our life is not to have all of our circumstances be lined out and be perfect, because we don't get that. Right? The goal of our life should be to follow Jesus whether there's trouble or not. And that's what we see in the apostles here. All right, the third thing that I look at in terms of the Jewish leaders really hating the apostles is that the religious leaders are going to act to protect their power. And literally sacrifices of people will be made in order to protect the temple and the nation. And I want to read a passage to you from John chapter 11. This is a passage that follows Nicodemus being raised from the dead. And so it's, you know, it's kind of in the middle to late. Chronologically, it's late in Jesus' ministry. But just listen to what's said here about the idea of leadership and their willingness to sacrifice individuals to protect their idea of what God has for the nation. And when I say their idea, I mean their power. Right? It's their idea, it's their reputation, it's their teaching. Right, this is John 11, beginning with verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, that's Mary, the sister of Lazarus, and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. They believed in Jesus. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. Now, here we are again. This is the pre-crucifixion leadership Sanhedrin meeting. Then you have one when Jesus is arrested. We've got one here in our passage today. These guys are getting together a lot, dealing with the same sorts of issues. And they're dealing with exactly the same issue, in my mind, every time. What are we accomplishing, they say, during the meeting, right? Here is this man, Jesus, performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Again, back to the Jewish law. Law related to the nation. Law related to the temple sacrificial system. And Jesus fulfills those. And they understand that. This is what I would say. I think they understand Jesus in this regard as a fulfillment. Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up. He's still, by the way, the high priest in our passage of Scripture today in Acts chapter. I mean, it's the same year, right? We're not very far apart. This is like Christmas to Memorial Day. That's what I would say. Caiaphas spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. This is his justification for killing Jesus. Now, he didn't say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. Now, I'm not sure what to do with that other than just to say what it says, right? And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. And so from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Now, think about that prophecy for a minute. He prophesies that Jesus will die for the nation, and not just the nation, but all the Jews everywhere, and that the goal of all that is going to unite those people. They don't want that. They're going to kill him, right? And what's Jesus going to do? Exactly what was prophesied. He's going to die for the nation. He's going to bring people together, but not in a way that they're interested, right? And so, these leaders are going to act to protect their power. They're going to act to protect the temple. They're going to act to protect the nation. In John 18, seven chapters later in John, it says, the detachment of soldiers with its commander and Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. All right, so the Jewish leaders hate the apostles. At the same time, God, when you look at the apostles in their lives, right, God is at work in their lives. It's obvious, right? And you think, well, what is it that gives them confidence, when these difficult circumstances arise, because I'm confident that being arrested is a challenge. Right, they're out doing the will of God. People are believing. Right, they're coming to faith. They think, good, this is exactly what Jesus would want. And now they're arrested and put in jail. Think, in what way is that God's plan? Right? But I just have to say, you have to remember that Jesus warned them that this very thing would be happening. When Jesus chooses the 12 apostles in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 10 is where he chooses the 12 apostles. And then he gives them instructions and sends them out to minister. Right? And here's what he says to them in Matthew 10. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard. You will be handed over to local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. Truly I tell you, you will not finish going through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. The student is not above the teacher, nor the servant above his master. It is enough for students to be like their teachers, and servants like their masters. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebul, which Jesus has been, or will be, how much more the members of his household? So, don't be afraid of them. There's nothing that's concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Being arrested is a challenge. When I think back at my own life, you know, and I look at the challenges that I faced, probably the clearest challenge that I faced in my life was when I got fired from my job, you know, in the summer of 2000. I got a wife and three kids, and I lose my job. And that's a challenge, right? I felt like I was being faithful at my work. You know, I wasn't perfect, but I felt like I was being faithful, you know. But when you think about the apostles, there's more there than just the arrest and more there than just the difficulty, right? The angels are there demonstrating God's power in the midst of their arrest. They're put into jail, and an angel comes at night and lets them out of jail and gives them instructions, clear instructions. You know, and so when I think back to my own experience, and I really don't want to put my own experience at the same level as the apostles, but I will say this. The call is to follow Jesus, not to have plain circumstances. But I guarantee you, listen to people's stories. In their hardship, God is there. He has shown up. He has demonstrated himself, right? And we may not see an angel let us out of prison, but I won a pickup truck in the spring before I got fired in the summer. I was driving a company car. I lost my company car when I got fired, but I had a pre-given car provided for me ahead of time. I go, what is that? Why would God allow me to be fired from my job? I'm not sure we get to ask those questions, and I don't think he's all that anxious to answer them. And he would say, so you can grow in character, so you can demonstrate faith. I don't really like those answers because you'll never come to the end of the need for those things, right? But whatever, right? Whatever. When will you see God at work? When do you really look for him? Is it when things are hard going on or when things are easy going on? Well, when things are harder going on. Okay, so this is connecting us to God, right? I mean, the angels letting them out of prison, that's a pretty good testimony, right? Does God always intervene? In my experience, I would say yes, he always intervenes. Always. What does he do? I have no idea. He does what he does, right? Your story is your story, and my story is my story. But in Romans 8, which is a passage of scripture that's about suffering, right? Paul says this, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Right? Well, the answer to that is all these people that Jesus just mentioned in Matthew chapter 10, who's going to arrest them and harass them and flog them and family members, and some of them are going to get beaten and some of them are going to get killed. Again, we're in the middle of a series of stories here about hardship, and actually it's not really three. I forgot about Stephen. Stephen's coming up right after that. Next week we're going to elect some deacons for the church. And then the very first person who's a martyr of the church is one of those deacons, right, who's a powerful leader and speaker, is going to preach a great sermon at the end of which he's going to tell the Jewish leaders that they've been rejecting God just like the Jews have their entire existence. And they're going to get mad and enraged, and instead of having Gamaliel hold them back, they're going to murder him. Like, what is God doing? Who can be against us? Well, that many people can be. But what does Paul say? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with Jesus, graciously give us all things? All things for what? All things for what we need for life. Right, which we'll see here in a minute is not going to relate to the fact that he's going to say, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That's coming up here in about three verses. Right, so we're not talking about the elimination of those kinds of things. But he says, along with Christ, you get what you need for life. Then he says, well, who will bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? Do we need to worry about these people in leadership who are protecting their turf? It is God who justifies. So if God has justified you, then who can bring a charge against you? And the Bible clearly states that this is our present state. Jesus has been resurrected. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, right? In order for there to be a series of inquiry like there is in the book of Job, where Satan comes and appears before the Father to accuse someone. Well, let's say that Satan comes and appears before the Father to accuse you before God of your bad behavior. Okay? Can you think of anything he might accuse you of? I can. I'm not thinking about you. I'm thinking about me. I can think of things I can be accused of. Yes. Okay? Now imagine this. You're being accused before God of things you're justly and rightly guilty of, and Jesus says, I died for them. You can't get to them without going first through me. Does my death pay for their sin? Yes, it does. Get out. Who can bring a charge against these people? Right? It is the guilty who are forgiven. So, then he says, okay, so then who is the one who condemns? No one is the one who condemns. You cannot be condemned. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. And who will separate us from the love of Christ? And then he gives some options. Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, the sword. Those are seven negatives, right? We would consider them to be negatives. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Well, who can separate you from the love of Christ? No one can separate you from the love of Christ. Who can separate you from the ministry of Christ at the right hand of the Father? No one can separate you from the ministry of Christ at the right hand of the Father. That's why he's there. You know? And now, presently, we have the Holy Spirit outpoured to energize us for life. So, you know, difficulties, okay, but God's at work, right? And then finally, in their particular story, God gives them some very important instructions, right? So you've been arrested. It might make you think you might want to hunker down, right? That would be my first thought. We probably ought to withdraw somewhere and wait for things to cool off. So the angel comes and turns them loose and he says, okay, guys, go back to the temple and teach the people. That's what he says, right? Go stand in the temple courts, which means out there in front of all these people who are out to get you. Go stand in their presence and tell the people all about this new life, right? Or you could say this new covenant, the fact that Jesus has died for their sin. And so there's a place of dispute here, right? The two sides are set in their ways. They both understand each other. Things aren't going to change. When we look at the religious leaders, we see that they hate the apostles. And when we look at the apostles, we see that they are focused on following Jesus and that God's at work, even though they're going through hardship. And here's what the apostles, and I think this is why God tells them to do this, is because God wants them to speak directly to the Jewish leaders. And here's what he wants them to say. It's in verses 29 through 32. You know, they are opposing God's new covenant. This is what they say to them in, without reading the passage. Jesus' death and resurrection was God's plan all along. Now, having said that, it's not good that you murdered the Messiah, right? God's only son. It was God's will that he die, and he was going to die, but you're still culpable. It's fascinating to me that the people say all the time, you're intent on making us guilty of this, of the blood of this man's, of course, yes, you are guilty, right? And they're like, you can just see them justifying themselves. No, we're not guilty. We arrested him and turned him over to the Roman authorities. And the Roman authorities are the ones who have this power. And they, now, regardless of the fact that we chanted crucify him and threatened Pilate and put as much pressure on him as he could, it's Pilate's weakness that caused him to be killed. And it's like, come on, guys. You know, your rationalizations are weak. It's not good that they murdered the Messiah. Then they say, Jesus is not around for you to see because he's ascended to heaven. He's at God's right hand. And ultimate authority belongs to him. And he's now sent the Holy Spirit. And they can see the impact of the Spirit's work, right? One of the obvious signs is that that guy was healed at the temple. Another obvious sign is that these men are bold in terms of speaking about Jesus' name. And they won't quit. Right? They're not being intimidated. And they're calling people to submit to Jesus' teaching. And so, here we are, right? They get instructions. Go back there. This is what the Jewish people, this is what they need to learn. And he tells them specifically, right, in verse 31, which I think is really important, the purpose of Jesus' ministry for them and for all the Jewish people. This is what he says. God exalted him, Jesus, to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. Now, the word repent is interesting. Repentance means to turn, right? And so, in terms of their ethic, there's probably not a whole lot of repent. If you compare it to Gentiles, there's a lot more need for Gentiles to repent in terms of their behavior, right, than there is for the Jewish people. They've got stuff to repent of. But think about what they think about the nation. And think about what they think about the temple, right? They want to protect the nation, and they want to protect the temple. And the reason they want to protect the nation is that their vision of the nation is that God is going to exalt them above the Romans. They're going to run the Romans out, right? They're going to be in charge, and now we're going to be in this land the way God promised us to be in this land. And God did promise them the land. Right, but they're not going to allow God to accomplish his purpose in his way. They're going to try to make this thing work the way they think it's supposed to work. And the result is going to be disastrous. I mean, literally disastrous. They're concerned about the temple, and they're concerned about the nation. And here we are in the 30s AD. They got about 30 years left. And the Romans are coming. And the Romans are going to come because they are specifically going to throw them off. And they're going to do great for 18 months. They're going to feel like that they're winning. And then the Romans are going to actually treat them seriously. And they're going to get an army up. And they're going to come down to Jerusalem. And they're going to surround Jerusalem with their army. And they're going to starve them to death. Because there's no reason not to. They can just hang out. And those people inside are going to run out of food eventually. And it's what happens. It happens in town after town. There's a very famous miniseries that was on TV called Masada. How many of you, those of you who are my age, how many of y'all remember Masada? Okay, not very many of you. Some of you do, though. And it's about Masada, which was a Jewish stronghold. It's like the last one that held out. And the people at Masada finally just committed mass suicide. Well, how does that work as far as saving the temple or the nation? It doesn't work. The Jewish people haven't sacrificed since 70 AD. Why? There's no temple. And so God is trying to bring them to repentance. Change your idea. It's like, well, we don't know what we're supposed to latch onto other than what we've always been taught and expected. How about this idea? Follow Jesus. Let him work it out. Right? Follow Jesus, not the teachings of the rabbis. And what will be the result? The result will be forgiveness. Right? Do they have forgiveness now relative to their sins? They have sacrifices year after year. Right? Jesus says, I'll tell you what, I'll take care of this sacrifice thing. You can stop sacrificing forever. I'll manage it. Have you all ever made a sacrifice for your sins? We just receive it, right? As a gift. We receive forgiveness as a gift. When Jesus speaks to the woman in Samaria at the well, right? Her question is a question about the temple, right? Our leaders tell us that we should worship up here on this mountain. Well, why would they choose that? Well, you know, the Jewish people spent a long time worshiping without a temple. And the ark moved from place to place at different times. And God showed up where the ark was, right? So obviously, if God showed up here on this mountain, it should be good enough, right? And so, do we worship here, or do we have to do like the Jews say and go worship in Jerusalem at the temple? And so here's what Jesus says about the temple. The time's coming, and it's already here, when you won't worship here on the mountain, right? Which the Jews say, well, yeah, of course we won't worship there. We're going to worship in Jerusalem. Jesus says, or you don't need to worship in Jerusalem either. Wait a minute. What about the temple? He says, God is spirit, and those who worship him worship in spirit and in truth. In other words, when the veil of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom, indicating that God did it, right? And now we have access to God. Not only do we not have to travel from all over everywhere to go to the temple, God travels to us. He sends the Holy Spirit to us, and we become the temple. And God indwells us. It's his will. It's our covenant. We're called to worship in spirit and in truth wherever we are, because God doesn't live in a building. He never has lived in a building. They don't like this. This is attacking the temple. Right? And so what do the Jewish leaders do? Well, they arrest the apostles. They arrest Jesus. This is their plan. Let's arrest these people. They're so angry here, they'd like to kill them. And Gamaliel gets them to hold off, right? Basically by saying, okay, listen, this has happened before. You know, somebody's raised up, and then they die, and then eventually their followers disperse. And so they're going to give these guys time to disperse, right? About a half a chapter. That's how much time they're going to give them to disperse. And then they're going to disperse them themselves. Now think about this, right? Because Jesus tells them in Matthew 10, you're going to go from place to place and be harassed from place to place, right? Don't worry about what you're going to say. It'll be given to you by the Holy Spirit. They're wanting to wipe the movement out by spreading it around. How does that work? They spread it around and it spreads around. That's how it works. That's where we're headed next, right? We're headed into a time of persecution where the gospel moves from Jerusalem out to Judea, all of Judea, then finally to Samaria. And then finally we're going to get to Acts chapter 12 or 13. I can't remember which one of those. Paul and Barnabas get sent out. And now we've moved to Turkey. And then chapter 16, we're going to go across into Europe, right? And we know from church history that the apostles were scattered in several different places, went to several different places around the world, and the gospel spread over and over again. What's happening here? The Jewish leaders fail over and over again. They fail to suppress the gospel. They fail to protect the temple. They fail to protect the nation. They fail. Why? Well, exactly the reason Gamaliel says. They find themselves working against God. And they lead the people down a road of ruin and destruction and suffering and pain. In our own lives, God calls us to follow Jesus. And we might encounter difficulty in the process, right? I would promise you that God will show up in your life. I don't know how he will do it, but he will show up in your life. He will encourage you, right? He will empower you for the day. Each of us receives grace, the grace that we need for the trials that we go through. That's our promise. And as a matter of fact, in 1 Peter, the Bible tells us that when we suffer for following Christ, that the Spirit of grace and glory rests on us. That's what Peter says. That's the testimony of the apostles. And so, we should follow Jesus, right? He's the way and the truth and the life. And that's what we get from Jesus. We get the way to God, we get the truth about God in our lives, and we get the life that we need. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for how it's lived out through the life of the apostles here, how we can see that they are following down the same pathway that Jesus himself followed. Jesus willingly submitted. He was not in rebellion against these men. The apostles tell them that they have to obey you rather than them, but they're not attacking them. I pray, God, that you'd help us in our own lives to see clearly how we can be carriers of your story and how you touched our lives, and then explainers of the gospel for how other people can come to know you as well. Help us to encourage people to seek you, and to seek you in faith, and to turn to you. That's what repentance is, and to follow you. That's what faith is. We thank you for your love and your grace in our lives. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.